I know you may not have come prepared this morning, that's okay. You'll be thinking, if you have anything that's been in the back of your mind, it's like, I just don't get this. I may not have the answer, but I'll pretend I do. You coming up in all of your reading and studying this summer?
Is this you?
Scripture.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
It's related in my mind,
okay.
But just thinking through biblical and the plan that God has overall for all of, you know, redeeming Israel and that kind of thing. Recently reading, like, I don't know, Hagar's always been on my mind, so like when we read through like Abraham and stuff, how does, like, that people fit into the overarching biblical theology, redemption plan? Like,
Ishmael and his branch of followers. I mean, ultimately, this is where we have Islam and the Arabic peoples, and ultimately, I mean, the Old Testament, the enemies of God, quite a few are emerging from Ishmael's line, the thorn in the flesh along the way, and then ultimately, the whole history of Islam tracing their heritage back through Ishmael. So you get the idea that God's saying, he says it from the very beginning, my blessing. So remember, Abram takes things into his own hands. He's been waiting for God to fulfill his promise for an heir. So he goes to Hagar under Sarai's guidance, right? She says, consider Hagar. And it says he obeyed his wife. And it's a reference even to Adam and Eve, right? That he's the one that's been called by God. He's been given this faithful charge. But then when his wife comes up with a secondary appeal, he says, yeah, let's try this under man's ways to try to accomplish God's means. And what comes on the back end, Hagar gets cast off in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord comes and finds her and says, I've found you and I'm going to bless you. But the blessing is, I'm going to bless your offspring. They're going to multiply endlessly, but they're going to be at odds with everyone. Their hand is going to be against everyone, and the other nation's hands are going to be against them. And so the idea is that, I mean, largely what we're seeing is that when we try to accomplish God's ends by our means, we know better than God and we'll do it under our own strength, that it really just creates difficulty and struggle. So it creates difficulty and struggle for the people throughout the Old Testament, and even still today, the outcome of those decisions continues to have play in those ways. But God sees and tends to Hagar. She almost gets folded into the covenant blessing in the sense that by virtue of having been with Abram, okay, your offspring, I'm going to oversee and bless in the sense that they're going to multiply and be okay. Mm-hmm. But, does that make sense?
Yeah, I just have a hard time seeing that as a blessing if they're not going to be a part of the redemptive plan. Like, how is it a blessing to have multiple children if they're going to be upset?
Yeah. Well, and I say fold into the blessing in the sense that he didn't let her die in the heat of the desert. You know, God came and found her, said, come back to the home, and we're going to... And ultimately, Ishmael's life was a... He and his followers had a blessed life, but you're right. The ultimate covenant blessings are for the promised child and his seed. So
does that help with this? By showing, like, how without God, it's like, so it's showing, yeah, how does it fit?
How does it connect here? So the progress of redemption, you're going to see all sorts of branches, and even on the backside, like, we're going to see all sorts of churches that when they make shipwreck of this, when the promised seed of God is not the culmination of what God is accomplishing, and we're trying to do it in our own means, that we're going to see that those stories do not continue in the great story, right? So even churches and denominations that quit believing and proclaiming gospel, over time, you can check church history. They die away. They get lost in the pages of history. And the message and the mission of Jesus marches on. That will be the story of history. And so the same is true, that there's all sorts of branches of those who obey and are moving and are being folded into God's plans. And ultimately, those who resist And so the idea being that Ishmael and his line get secondary notes as enemies of God throughout the rest of the Old Testament, but they're not ultimately part of this story of redemption.
Yes.
Does that make sense? Okay. Any other? Yeah.
I was reading, this is on the first page of our note packet, it was 1 Corinthians 15, and it was verse 6, and it said, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And that kind of threw me. I didn't really understand what he was talking about there.
Alive versus asleep.
No, like the 500 also.
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15 is establishing bodily resurrection, right? It says that our faith is futile if Jesus is not bodily resurrected. It says he showed up to these folks. He showed up to the disciples, showed up to Peter. He shows up to James specifically, which is his brother who didn't believe in him while he was alive and thought he was crazy. And he says, and then he showed up to 500. So what he's doing here is that Paul's saying, our faith is invalid if Jesus is still laying in the grave somewhere. So now I'm establishing he was bodily resurrected. And let me tell you how I know. He starts calling people by name who are still alive. And then he says, and there was 500 others, and many of them are still alive, although some have died. And so his idea is, I'm making this argument that this is the rootedness of our faith. That if this isn't true, we are to be pitied above all, he says. But if it is true, it changes everything, because Jesus was who he said he was. He actually has accomplished salvation, and being connected to him through faith is the most important thing in life. And so, when he's giving us those people, what he's saying is, go ask them. There's hundreds of people that saw resurrected Jesus still alive. Go ask them. They saw it. Their lives are changed. They're going and being fed to the lions, refusing to say no, refusing to say that they didn't see Jesus. So he's establishing the claim by listing the people that saw him. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, what was confusing to me is why isn't that emphasized more? Like, that many people saw him.
Well, because it's so, you mean like in the Gospels?
Yeah.
Because they're real strategic. You'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all establishing the culmination of the story and sending out the disciples. And so it doesn't then mean... You get 40 days of Jesus on the planet, and you get what? You get 16 verses in Mark. You get a chapter in John. And so what's most important? Well, each one of them has their own theme. John shows them reinstating Peter. That even when you fall on your face, resurrected Jesus in all his glory, his answer is, let me have breakfast with you, right? So he's establishing that even in the midst of our failure, Jesus is still inviting us on the mission. You've got Matthew, who's establishing the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The final thing is, I'm sending you to make disciples. So there are themes that have developed in their gospel that they're finalizing in resurrection. It's not, they're not doing the same thing Paul's doing in essence. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So everybody's selective in the details. Everybody's choosing the details to serve the way that they're telling the story. And Paul's ultimately the one who's playing it. He's establishing the apologetic of the resurrection. So that's why he would stay there.
Got it.
Okay. Yeah, so that's a great question. Modern day Judaism will run through Malachi. I mean, they have our Old Testament intact. Read it as authoritative. And so that's going to run all the way up through right till before the cross. So it depends on the branch of Judaism today. That with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD after Jesus, that the sacrificial system stopped. So Jews don't, the average Jew, there's very small sects that will still slaughter the lamb on the Day of Atonement, but they're not doing the sacrificial system. And so it depends on the branch, but some are still longing for Messiah. Some are still writing actively, when will Messiah come? Some have and this large swaths have gone to just moralizing most of it and saying that ultimately it's more just about a way to live and a way to interact with God. But regardless, there's a pre-Messiah.
they really value the history too that's been mentioned in the materials between the Testaments, Judas Maccabees, and that's where Hanukkah comes from. Some of the stuff that happened between the Testaments, 167 BC, so before Jesus, but after the Old Testament ended, really key Jewish history was taking place that still shapes their holidays. And
in some of the Gospels that we read, like when they go to the tomb, there are different details. Like one Gospel says that there are two people, and one Gospel says there's one. So, like, how do we reconcile those differences?
Great. So when we so these resurrection accounts that are like brief, the notes, you know, you read it, we call them almost nonchalant. It's like, oh yeah, here it was, and there's an angel, and he said he's risen. There it is. So what do we do with the fact that one of them, there's two angels, and one, there's one, and one, he's sitting on a rock, and one, he's in the tomb, that you've got these kind of slight variations. The way I like to think about it is when I was a freshman at TCU, some of you have heard this story, but I was coming out of what was called Frog Bites at 2:30 in the morning, because that's when it closed, we had to leave, and me and my roommate were walking out, and we lived across like the quad, it was a big grassy area, and so we were just walking back at 2:30 in the morning. And the driveway to TCU, so we're standing up on the steps of the main building, and then there's a driveway that goes all the way around. Well, turning in to this driveway that's a 15-mile-an-hour speed limit, going about 60 miles an hour, fishtails around the corner is a Volkswagen Jetta, and everybody in the car screaming, and behind it comes a Suburban, fishtailing, going about 60, coming along behind. So they drive up this way, they turn, and they go right in front of us. So we're on these steps. I guess they were going this way. And we, in seeing them, we're like, what in the world is going on? This Jetta and then the Suburban. Well, the Suburban starts ramming them from behind, going 60 miles an hour. Oh, like, I was like, oh my gosh. So this car fishtails, they come up next to them. Now they're going back up towards the main street, but this car goes up on the curb, comes up next to you, and then just rams them, jumps the sidewalk, glasses flying. So at this point, me and my roommate start sprinting towards the scene of the crime. Like, oh my gosh, what's going on? As we're running towards the crime, guys get out of the Suburban with baseball bats, break in the windows, and they start hitting these people in the head with bats. And I was like, so this was right about the time where me and my roommate ran up onto the scene and we were like, hey! Which was poorly planned. And they turned and they looked at us with bats and we were like, oh no! And so, but about this time, two police cars come screaming up. Guy gets out, pulls a gun on him. Freeze! They dive back into the Suburban and just gun it right at the policeman in his car. So he dives out of the way. Crash into both police cars. They're spinning out of control with glass flying everywhere. Anyway, and then they ended up running into the living room of the house and escaping on foot while a helicopter was chasing them. It's like stuff you see on Fox at 2 in the morning, right? Like, but I was seeing it real time at 2 in the morning. And the interesting thing was that Vinny, my roommate, and I afterwards were the only eyewitnesses. And so we both sat with the police and we gave full testimonies that were completely honest and 100% accurate, right? And really different. And it was really interesting at the end when the policeman sat and he's like, so I heard that there's, you know, this was going on at this time and this was going on. Well, yeah, but one was here and one was here. And that you said there were four guys hitting with bats and you said there were three. Well, there were four, but then one ran across to the, you know, it depends where we intersect the story. And so the idea is, because one says there's one angel sitting inside the tomb, does that mean there couldn't have been two angels? Well, no. That was the way that person was retelling what was a really outrageous story where all of my emotions are ramped up, where I am going, oh my gosh, there's an angel and an earthquake and a stone was rolling and the body was gone and the wrappings were there. The thing that we should be concerned about in a situation like that, and this is actually how you know it's false testimony, is that if they read exactly the same. The only way Vinny and I could have told that story the same is if we sat together and said, well, which details are you going to include? What should I say? Let's make sure we get this right. It actually makes it more legitimate if you've ever been in that sort of scenario, if people are catching different portions of it. man, I saw that one angel and I saw the stone wrong. Well, I was in there and I talked to this other angel and this is what he said. And that actually becomes a more viable testimony to something that actually happened. That's the way the world works.
So I think, and ultimately we see that in other accounts. It's just the resurrection is one of the only things that happens in all four accounts, right? The birth narrative only happens in two. We could go down the line. So, does that help? And you got to hear about people getting hit with bats. So, there you go. David Grubbs, he's okay. David Grubbs is the guy that got the worst of it. I'd never met him, but from that point forward, every time we saw him in public at TCU, he'd say, "These guys saved my life!" So, for like the next 3 years at TCU, about once a month, I would get that introduction when I walked into some room, which was kind of cool. But I was like, thanks, David. So, there you go. I saved David Grubbs' life. For the sake of time, we'll keep going. But hey, pay attention these next 2 weeks. If you have any questions that pop up, make note of them and we'll just start. They don't have to be in the material. Just if I don't want you feeling like as you're soaking in all this stuff, you don't have somewhere to deal with those things. Let's hit some highlights in remaining time. What did you guys think the purpose of the burial accounts were? How did you summarize that? Eric.
Purpose of burial accounts.
I kind of just said, like, just gave us this assurance about, like, the fact that he was buried, and I guess it can kind of give us assurance also about the resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, in some way, he was actually dead. We need to get that. And that they're giving people by name who handled his dead body. Once again, Joseph of Arimathea, on the council, knows Pilate, pretty big deal. He's the one who took his body off of... Pay attention that let's be first century Jews who are reading a few years after Jesus' life, and these guys are making these claims. This famous guy, Joseph of Arimathea, handled his dead body. Go talk to him, right? Nicodemus was there. Both Marys were there. They start listing the names, and they're saying they saw him. They saw the tomb roll into place. They saw the stone roll into place. He was actually dead. And then secondly, his body was not stolen. So the talk of the stone, the talk of the soldiers being posted, that when we know that in Matthew 28 that they were offering money to the soldiers to propagate this story, well, now in writing the gospel, we need to make sure that you know what was really going on. The stone was rolled into place. There were soldiers there. These are the people who saw him dead. And then likewise, he's certifiably raised to your question, Christian. That next question, when we talk about the accounts from his bodily resurrection, that it's people who are still alive, bold claims about all these folks. James is a really interesting one. James is mentioned specifically in Corinthians, and at this time when Corinthians is being written, he's the head of the Jerusalem church. Okay? James was the head of the Jerusalem church. So if you read Acts chapter 15, the church is debating within themselves. They're trying to decide, do people still have to be circumcised? Everybody shares, but then it's James the just who stands up, and when he speaks, everybody gets quiet because he has authority. Interestingly, while Jesus was alive, what do we know about James? He thought Jesus was insane. He was embarrassed by him. He's one of the brothers that's calling to him and going, "Hey, this whole thing about like talking about the Messiah and acting like you got to come home and get right in your head." James, the guy who thought Jesus was crazy, is now the head of the church. And Paul's, in making his defense for the resurrection, is going, he saw him alive. That Jesus actually made a house call on James. It says he went specifically to James. I almost imagine James getting a knock on the door and opening it and being like, "You're supposed to be dead. But now this changes everything. Now I give my whole life to you." James ended up being a martyr. That they told James, "You have to give up your confession of faith in Christ." And he was sawn asunder from extra biblical sources, which means they start sawing at your crotch and you live until they get up to your organs. So you feel yourself being cut in two. And the whole time they say, "We'll put an end to this if you'll say that Jesus is not Lord." Something happened to James that he was willing to endure that and say, "I would never deny the lordship of Jesus, my brother." He saw the resurrected Lord. He saw Jesus alive. That when we start to understand these things, we realize that they're making strong arguments for the fact that Jesus did, in fact, bodily come out of a grave. What's the purpose of these resurrections accounts? He was bodily resurrected. It was the first day of the week at dawn.
Once again, be a first century Jew with me. Why would it be important, thinking all the way back through this story, first day of the week at the dawn of the day that Jesus is coming out of the grave? Any stabs at why that would be important for a Jew? Start thinking like biblical theologians here.
Can
you ask the question? Yeah, why? His resurrection was at the dawn of the first day, the start of the week. Why would that be interesting, important, in the scope of biblical theology? Because, you've got an idea? Wheels turn. Okay. The wheels looked like they were turning. I think it's important to note, so in Revelation, for instance, Jesus is going to stand and said, "Behold, I make all things new." That each one of the Gospels introduces Jesus' story with some allusion to Genesis. The idea being that we're about to introduce you to the one that all of creation is reworked through. And now, the first fruits of the new creation that we're going to read about in Romans 8, that Jesus' resurrection is the inauguration. It's the stamp that God is doing something new. This broken world is going to be fixed. And he starts the new creation in the same way they started the last creation, on the dawn of the first day. So let there be life, right? Like, all of a sudden, Jesus is out, and he says, the new creation is on. Here we go. And so Jesus represents the beginning of the new creation in the same time and place, same time and day that the first creation started. And it was in accordance with what was foretold. Moving on.
So having examined the verses, how are Jews interpreting Jesus' crucifixion? Is it perhaps any thoughts there? How would they have interpreted it?
Jesus was a heretic, so he's being cursed by God.
Yeah. So he's false Messiah, and then when you say, well, might have been cursed on the tree, well, they assume curse. They assume a rightful curse, and not only is he cursed, but we're doing the right thing. So the Jews are thinking, we're fulfilling God's law, he's being cursed for blasphemy. And how might Paul have answered the charge that Jesus died as one cursed by God? What do we think?
Yes.
Yeah. So they come and they're like, you worship a cursed Messiah or a cursed Lord or whatever. And he's like, yeah, that's right. That's the gospel. But not cursed for his sins, cursed for mine. He absorbed the full curse of God that was foretold in the Old Testament. Absolutely. But it was not for his, it was for mine. This is how redemption and atonement are worked. What does all this have to do with resurrection? When we think through all these realities, what does this have to do with resurrection? We need to hear this. Resurrection represents the reversal of condemnation, right? That he took the fullness of the curse on himself and he died to sin. So this is language that we talk about, that we use these phrases, and when you just hear it like preached as a two-sentence portion of a sermon, but hopefully you're starting to see the weight of the whole Bible is packed into these statements, that the curse of the covenant, a people of God that has transgressed the covenant and that demand judgment in the presence of a holy and a glorious God, that he is cursed for sin, laid in a grave, but when he's resurrected, it is the reversal of condemnation, which is why Romans 8 says, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, because he took that condemnation to the grave and he undid it. It was the declaration that Jesus was not guilty and we don't have to be either. Right? That's resurrection. Jesus was not guilty.
And we don't have to be either. Interestingly, just biblical theology tangent, where in the Old Testament, I may have mentioned in this class, was there another rolling stone? The other famous rolling stone that happens in the Old Testament. Happens, has to do with death and life.
recognition that life comes in the morning, at the dawn of the day. The righteous one is alive and not dead. Daniel the lion's den. Good work. So Daniel has a huge stone rolled in place and thrown into the lion's den. And you see this picture that the rolling stone in the dawn of the morning represents righteousness and life. That Daniel, they come and they call and say, Daniel, are you okay? Darius the king wants to know if he's okay. And Daniel says, God has protected me. He has closed the mouths of the lions. And you recognize it's his life in the morning that is the stamp of approval in his message, right? The way they know Daniel is prophet and worships the true God and is in fact righteous is that he's alive when the stone rolls away. It is an Old Testament preparation that the people of God will see when the stone rolls and the righteous lives. We know that they are who they say they are. Okay. According to these three verses, Acts 17, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 15, what was the purpose of the resurrection? So we just to summarize it all, it vindicates Jesus' life, ministry, and his death. So everything that he said, this is, when I'm sitting with someone, when I'm reading through the Gospel of John with someone that is a non-Christian, I'm pushing towards how do you deal with Jesus? How do you deal with the fact that Jesus is alive, right? That Jesus has conquered death, that no telling of history has a, no intellectual historian has some explanation for an empty tomb and why tens of thousands of people in the first generation were willing to go to their death proclaiming that they knew Jesus was the resurrected Lord, right? Like, nobody was willing to do that. Why is that the case? That we have to deal with the fact that Jesus' resurrection vindicates that he was who he said he was. That his death matters because it was accomplishing salvation for people. And if there's no resurrection, back to Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, then Jesus was misleading, his claims were false, and his death was for his own sin. Resurrection is key. This is how we come to understand that he's Lord. So when I had a college professor, my college religion professor, tells me that resurrection is really a state of the heart and that the disciples just knew Jesus was resurrected in the sense that he would always be alive in their hearts, and that that's how they could worship him and know he was king. They kept his memory alive. That we need to hear that and say, the power of the gospel is 100% removed if we believe that. There's no, our hope is on flesh and blood Jesus getting up and walking out of the grave. If that's not the case, then we are up the creek. We don't have hope for the sin and the condemnation we're sitting in. Bodily resurrection had to happen. Tracing God's ways. Jesus' burial, eyewitness testimony of his resurrection establishes Jesus did die and he was raised. He did die and he was raised. Jesus' resurrection was the vindication of his atoning death. Rather than being crucified as a criminal, a false messiah, and as one accursed by God, the resurrection signals God's approval of Jesus' teaching and saving work. Die, raised, vindication, and approval. The beginning of new creation. Everybody flip to Romans 8, 19 to 23. You got it. Any questions? Everybody doing okay? Do I need to get up and do some jumping jacks? Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. When you get there, somebody read it for us.
For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body.
Awesome. Thank you, Megan. So somebody help me to the point of this question. What's the hope of these verses? What do they promise? How does it connect to a broader biblical theology? Somebody take a big, bold stab at that for me.
I think that the resurrection is the beginning of the new creation.
The redemption of creation, that everything that fell and that we got to see go away from the effects of sin and separation will be redeemed through Christ, and so will we.
Yeah, absolutely. So when we talked about how all these threads flow together, that what happened at creation, what changed at creation, or pardon me, at fall after creation? What changed? Sin entered the picture, and then when the curse is laid on us as a result of that sin, what is it that's shifting? What changes?
Our relationship to God, our understanding of ourselves, and our relationship to the creation.
Yeah, so oftentimes we talk about this one, right? Our relationship to God, that we are separated from God because of sin. That's true. That's not everything. That we now are... We now are at odds with God, but we are at odds with ourselves, with each other, and with creation itself. That this is the reality, that the whole of the created order that was called good, 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 and very good, right, in the creation story, is now subjected to futility. That means there are earthquakes and tornadoes and typhoons, and that the creation itself is convulsing under the weight of the brokenness of the world. That people are dying, that there is friction between people, and there's not relational peace because we carry sin and selfishness and we're clattering into one another, that we are destroying our earth and destroying the world around us because everything is convulsing under the weight of sin. When Jesus dies and is resurrected, he's not just accomplishing personal salvation for people who put faith in him. He's reworking the whole of the cosmic order. That this is why when we sing what's the Christmas song? As far as curse is found, right? That we sing about he puts the crown of thorns is placed on his head, and the idea of the Jesus' blood running over the thorns. Well, in the created order, when it says that Adam, now you're going to have futility in your work, it says the ground is going to bear thorns. That's the idea. This is the picture of the curse, is that your work is not going to be easy anymore because the earth is working against you. And when the thorns are beat into Jesus' head, his blood is washing the thorns just like his blood washes us. That he is coming to redeem the whole of the created order. When it talks about the longing of creation, a pastor named Jean Leroux, who I've come to really love over the years, says that he says that at night when you lay in bed and you hear the wind blow and the oaks creak, and the oak branches are creaking under the weight of the wind, he says they're longing for their creator. The creaking and the breaking down of creation is a recognition things are not the way it's supposed to be. It's not just human soul. It's everything longing for a redeemer. Jesus is the redeemer of all. This is why in Ephesians 3, when he's going to be resurrected and ascended and seated next to the Father, it says all things have been placed under his feet because he has resurrected and redeemed the whole of the created order. So, okay. Questions about that? Does that make sense? Okay. This means that when we see the redeemed earth by virtue of what Jesus has done, we're going to see beauty like we've never imagined. We will, all you've ever experienced, even when you've seen the most beautiful sunset, the most beautiful mountain range, you've been, whatever has stunned you most in the world is tainted by and covered over with the curse of sin. And one day you're going to see a resurrected, cleansed, purified, made right world. And we're going to see the power of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and the beauty that pervades every inch of the cosmos. He came for the whole of the world, right? God has promised to renew the world and to restore our bodies. How does Jesus' resurrection relate to this promise? In 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 4, you see that Jesus was the first fruits. So he's the guarantee or the down payment. This is the dam breaking. When Jesus comes walking out of the grave, it's like, hey, you can count on it. Here's the down payment. I'm good for what I've claimed to do. I'm going to renew everything. So Jesus is the first fruits. Philippians 3 says we're going to be like his glorious body. And then you get to read some explanations of that in John 20 and Luke 24. Why is it important that Jesus prove his disciples that his body is real? And how might this relate to the two previous questions? So how does Jesus prove his body is real? Why is that important? What's he doing to prove it to him? You guys remember in John 20?
He eats.
Anybody got some fish, right? He takes a bite. They're all flipping out as if they'd seen a ghost, says the text, and he says, just give me some food. What's he eating? Anything else?
Yeah. Put your fingers in there. You can touch me. So why is this important? We've kind of hit this, that if it's not physical resurrection, then we start to wonder, does God care about everything he created? Right? We can live with a theology that God came to rescue souls so that they can go float around in heaven. But that totally diminishes the whole of what he's been doing. He created the world and he called it good, and he's come to redeem the whole of the created order. And so the fact that he's back in physical form is hugely important. He doesn't just want to whisk us away so that we can play harps in the clouds. He is redeeming what he has created as good, and he's going to reestablish it as it was intended to be. Simultaneously, what's that?
Sorry, I
thought harps in the
clouds. Oh, yeah, gotcha.
No,
yeah.
I was imagining Jesus looking through his hole.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah, you will not turn into an angel. You will not become a chubby baby with wings.
This is not the case. Like, we will be physically, bodily resurrected. And interestingly, it says our bodies will be just like his. What do we learn about his bodies in this? I mean, his body. Anything interesting about what our bodies will be like?
It contains the scars of his life.
So he still has the scars. Which means there's recognition of the things that have been hard about life. So it's a good, seems that our bodies may carry the very scars of this life as a remembrance of what God did in redeeming us and ushering us into glory. That even the ugly spots of this world will be folded into his glory, because we'll look back and we'll have our scars and be able to say, yeah, that was part of what God was doing to usher me into this place. There's continuity and discontinuity. They recognize him, but not right away. So it's kind of like a seed growing into a flower. You may look just like yourself. We're going to be in a resurrected form, a glorious form. That, as C.S. Lewis said, we would be tempted to worship if we were to see it today. But at the same time, there's some recognition of, wait, that's you in there, isn't it? And so it takes him some time. He comes into a room with locked doors. Can he pass through walls? Can he teleport? We don't know. I kind of hope so. That would be awesome. If it's like, man, I'd love to see Venice in like 8 seconds. Let's do this. Like, if you could, I don't know. But it does say that he eats, and we also know that we're going to be ushered into eternal life. And so whether or not we're eating to sustain ourselves, I don't know. But at the very least, we're going to feast at the wedding of the Lamb. And so, whether we're eating out of necessity or just for pleasure, not certain, but I bet the food tastes pretty awesome. So resurrected body and resurrected existence in the presence of Jesus is will be at times strangely similar to what we've experienced in this world, and the moments of beauty and of relationship and joy, but those are tastes of heaven breaking in, right? But it will be also so radically discontinuous with it, because we will be ushered into something that we could have only dreamed of. Both of those things will come together. The purpose of resurrection, according to these texts, when you look in 2 Corinthians, Romans 6, it says we've died with Christ to our sin, and we're resurrected not just to a future bodily reality, right? But each of those passages talk about you are dead to sin now. And that the death and resurrection of Jesus doesn't just have play for someday we get to be with him. It's that right now, by virtue of putting your faith in Christ, Romans 6 talks about the waters of baptism as this burial and resurrection, that in identifying with Jesus and being raised up with him, this idea is that you actually are called to live in a new life. You are resurrected to the things of God and have the ability to walk in them. So this isn't just a future reality, it's a present reality. And then finally, so this last question, or in this section, I'll just go ahead and answer it for us, but why would God want his people to walk in newness of life? That this is evidence that your life lived in the newness of life is evidence that God exists and that his glory is on the move, right? That he is the God who redeems, he is the God who brings new creation to bear. And so the call to live into this is the statement that God is glorious and on the move. I hope you guys come to the porch tonight. There's a guy that, over the last 6 weeks, I've been reading the Gospel of John with, that has just come alive. And he sent me his testimony that he's going to share. And at one point, he has a statement that he says, Jesus walked into my tomb and said, get up, just like he did to Lazarus. And he said, I am experiencing a whole new life. And the fact that his anger and resentment and his all the things that he's been carrying are being washed away by the presence of Jesus as a statement to his coworkers and his friends and his family that God is glorious and in the business of resurrection. The call to walk in newness of life is an extension of what God's been doing ever since the beginning. What did he do when he created man? Be my image bearers, multiply, and cover the face of the earth so that my glory would be displayed. What can we do in newness of life? We bear the stamp of his redemptive work in our lives, we extend his kingdom, and we share his glory all over the world. Jesus' resurrection is also the beginning of God's new creation. The renewal God has promised for the whole world has started in the body of his Son. His resurrection body is the first fruits that guarantees the resurrection of those who believe in him. So creation, body, guarantees. Furthermore, Jesus was raised so that his resurrection life might be in us, and that we too would walk in newness of life. The last two are life. Okay. 14 minutes to finish. Two pages. We good? We're going to make it. What are the disciples, Acts 1, 6 to 11. I'm going to read this for us if you want to flip over there with me. What do the disciples mean here? They're going to say to Jesus. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Verse 6, he is resurrected. They're standing on the mountain. They've all come together, right? Hey, so now you're gonna restore Israel. What are they doing? What do they mean by their question? Huh? Yeah, so, and I mean, remember, we should, these themes starting to emerge, that this is what they're pressing on all the way throughout. When we studied the feeding of the 5,000 last week at the porch, what we're saying is they're thinking, you can overthrow the Romans. We want freedom. And they kept doing it, they kept doing it. They didn't know that crucifixion was coming because they missed the actual battle that Jesus had come to fight. And now he's resurrected, and you start to see that they still don't get it, right? Even after crucifixion and resurrection, they're going, so now you're going to become the political king. And so, I take great hope for, as foolish and dense as I am, Jesus is really patient with these sorts of people, and so that's a good thing. Does he answer their question? Well, yes and no. He just kind of reshapes it, right? He says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. So that's his answer. Not for you to know, guys, when I'm actually going to establish a kingdom reign. But you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So what he's doing is he's saying it's not your prerogative to know the timing. But then he expands their vision to show them what's of primary importance. That God is establishing an eternal kingdom that's so much bigger than Rome. And you get to be a part of that. You get to be a part of overthrowing darkness as light breaks in. As eternal kingdom is established and as dead people get up and walk, it's so much better. It's so much better than getting Caesar out of here, because when he's out, the next king's going to be in. If we can make our lives about political reform all we want, right? We can think that lawmakers and lobbyists are going to make it okay. And Jesus from the beginning has said, my kingdom is not of this world. That our energies and focus are going to be most and best fulfilled when we have our eyes firmly set on eternity, watching light break into darkness. That he's going, this is the kingdom that actually matters. We're Christians before we're Americans, right? According to this passage, what is the significance of the ascension? That as they stand and they watch him go into heaven, and then the angels come up next to him and they say, hey, what are you looking at? He's going to come back just the way he left. Two things. It signifies Jesus' enthronement. He's moving up to sit on the throne. And two, it shows us it's a foreshadowing of how he's going to return. Right? The angels explain he's coming back in the very same way. The Son of Man will come on the clouds. one day. With the trumpet sound, the Son of Man will come on clouds to rescue his own. The significance of Christ's ascension and exaltation. Romans 8, flip over there with me again. We're going to look back at Romans 8. We'll start in verse 28. You know this verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. That we, what's the import of ascension? That Jesus is at the right hand of God calling out on our behalf. That our redemption, that your forgiveness is secure because he has authority and glory and is calling out to the Father on behalf of you. That it says that he is interceding for us. That what can people say? Can they make a charge against us? No, we've been elected by God. Interestingly, it's also important to note that in his ascension, it says that Jesus is interceding on our behalf. It says that earlier in the chapter that the Spirit of God groans over us, that he prays over us with groans that go beyond words. And we're told that he died so that he could become the oldest brother among his family of adopted brothers and sisters. So the idea is this, that Romans 8, the story of redemption and Jesus' ascension, is that we are folded into the very family of God. And now the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father is seated on his throne in glory. And what are the Son and the Spirit doing? They're praying over their family. That even now, whatever it is that you walk through, whatever you're struggling with, and wherever you feel condemned or like you don't live up, this Jesus is praying over you and saying, this one is mine and I'm calling out on their behalf. And the Holy Spirit is groaning over you with things that go beyond words. And you start to realize that God's intention all along, the ascension of Jesus and his current placement proves it, is to fold you into his very self, to say that I want you to be as close to me as possible. I want this to be home. I want this to be safe. I want you to know that you're eternally secure, that he is wrapping us into his very family here, and Jesus is praying on our behalf. But the people and city authorities in Thessalonica write to be disturbed. They said, they're saying that Jesus is king, not Caesar. Are they right to be disturbed? Well, yes and no. When they're saying Jesus is king, they're obviously not saying he's king of this land. And as Christians, we're called to be great citizens, right? That we should obey the laws of the land. We should support our leaders and pray for them. But certainly, they're making a claim to Jesus' ultimate authority so that Caesar's claiming to be godlike in his authority, and it does challenge his authority. So that's going on in Thessalonica. Someone beside the point. Let's keep going. Philippians 2 and Isaiah 45. This is where we'll finish. Somebody flipped Isaiah 45, 21 to 23 for us. And then if you're not doing that, who's going to do that? Isaiah 45.
I've got it.
Thank you, Kelsey. Everybody else flip over to Philippians 2 with me.
Isaiah 45, 21.
21 to 23.
Okay.
Listen real closely as Kelsey reads for us.
Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, it's yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he didn't account equality of God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, He was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, so his death on a cross is what breeds and gives life to this reality. God has highly exalted him. He's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help me, what did Paul just do in light of what we hear Kelsey reading for us? Hold on. What's he doing? What's Paul doing? New Testament authors have no qualms about taking the most glorious passages from the Old Testament, revealing the fullness of the only God's character, and saying, Jesus, we can substitute his name in. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This would have been so shocking. It's shocking for Jewish people who've studied and loved the Old Testament the way that they have, to say that you're taking one of the most monotheistic, he stands alone, he is the only God, such that when I sit with my Mormon friend and he keeps trying to convince me that Jesus is great, but you cannot claim he's God, the Bible doesn't allow it. I'm like, man, there's no way around this. That they, without reservation, say, you take the most glorious passage and I will substitute Jesus' name in. Interestingly, if we read the next verse of Isaiah, we would recognize that not everyone is bowing in worship. Some are bowing out of their shame because they recognize that they haven't worshipped the living God. So also, if you ever hear Philippians 2 used as a passage that supports universalism, people will tell you, Rob Bell made the argument that everyone's going to be saved. Just read Philippians 2. Everyone bowed and confessed that Jesus was Lord. Everyone. On the earth, under the earth, everyone. But the very passage that they're quoting is from Isaiah, and it explains that some are bowing to their shame, the recognition that, oh my goodness, I didn't recognize him as Lord, and I'm going to have to drink the punishment that's mine for my sin. And so this does not mean everyone will be saved. It does mean everyone will see Jesus and fall to their face in awe. That will happen. From the perspective of biblical theology, then, why must Jesus be the divine king and not merely a sinless human king? Only God could rescue people from sin and death. He had to be God. Good kings had been unable. There had been a long line of kings that couldn't do it. Jesus had to have come from heaven and returned to glory that was rightfully his. And this is how our rescue was accomplished. So after his resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven. He's exalted to the right hand of God, thereby confirming his finished work of atonement and his glorified position as the Lord of the world. Scripture attributes things to Jesus that are only properly attributable to God himself. Hey, I hope you find time this week to work on. We've got two weeks left, Holy Spirit, and then the culmination of all things. Two of my very favorite lessons. If you have a chance, I hope you get to spend the full time in them. I think you'll enjoy it. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, we love you. We love you. I love that you hear us today. I love that even now as we call out to you that we are folded into the triune reality that is God. And that our older brother Jesus prays for us. Jesus, thank you for loving us and dying for us and resurrecting in power, that you have secured life for us. And that even now, out of your love and tenderness as a good high priest, you pray over us and you tend to the places of our heart that we don't even know we need tending. And you, Holy Spirit, you groan over us with things that go beyond words because we don't know how to pray as we ought. And you, Father, you receive all of these prayers as incense in your presence. And you say that the aroma is pleasing, that you love us offering our prayers in your presence, and that you see us as your adopted children covered in the blood of Jesus. We have right standing, that we can come boldly under the throne of grace and obtain mercy in our time of need, that we, like children, get to run into the office of our dad, even though he's the most powerful and holds everything together. You gladly welcome us. You wrap us in your arms. Help us to be people who love to pray. Help us to be people who are made in the quiet places, who are shaped by your presence. God, help us to realize that our great hope in the world is our relation to you. So we bless you, Jesus, for the fact that you have accomplished what you have. We look forward to the day when you come back in power and you reveal yourself as the Lord of all. Until that time, we will worship you and say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.